Okay, good evening, everyone. Welcome back to our Foundations of Faith class. We're going to be looking today at the unit of creation, the family, and then what that means in a fallen world as it extends outward. We have two kingdoms and three estates. And maybe you've heard some of this language before, probably not altogether unfamiliar, but we'll take a biblical look at these things. And again, when we're talking about the foundations of faith, we're talking about what it means to be Christians. So there's doctrinal things that we want to believe. There's practical things that we want to believe and do. And some of this is combined into one reality, just how is it that we perceive the world, and are we perceiving the world in a biblical way or in a way that is given to us by the world, the spirit of the age, the latest, greatest philosophy. So we'll take a look at the biblical worldview of the family and, like I said, the two kingdoms and three estates. We begin in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Merciful Father, we give you thanks and praise for this opportunity to study your word. We thank and praise you for the glory of creation that is revealed to us not only in the scriptures, but in and through your creation itself, that even in the very things we see with our eyes and perceive with our senses, you give us a revelation of yourself. We thank and praise you for the blessings that you give to us in our families and by the very way in which you create us, and then also in the two kingdoms and in the three estates as taught in your holy scriptures. We pray your blessing upon our time together as we study your word. May you also write it deeply into our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so very quickly, just by way of review from last week, we had two things. Oh, I grabbed the wrong book. Okay, well, I'm not going to be much help. The booklet on the divine service, we had that one. And we spent our first hour last week covering the divine service, how the divine one, our Lord Jesus Christ, comes to serve us. And we had the two services, the service of the word, where he serves us through his preaching. We saw how that service climbs up to the mountain peak of the voice of the living God spoken through the sinful and mortal pastor's lips. But nonetheless, the word of the Lord proclaimed to us. And then in the second service, we saw how that also ascends to a peak, the peak in which our Lord gives us the New Testament. He takes the bread and says, "This is my body," and he takes the cup and says, "This is my blood given and shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins." That's the height and peak as we hear those words and receive his gifts. So by this second gift, then he serves us as well. So the divine service is God's action toward us, and then our response in prayer and thanksgiving and praise and so on. So if you had an opportunity to look at the little booklet on the divine service, did you have any questions or any issues or anything you wanted to discuss? Okay, so the second book that we looked at was this book. I did grab the right one this time. A Simple Explanation of Christian Symbols, and this one was more just for fun to poke around in. But as you come into our sanctuary, as you look at the stained glass, even as you pick up the hymnal, very subtly imprinted on the cover of the hymnal, on the pyramids, on the vestments that the pastor wears, all throughout our sanctuary, you're going to see symbols. And that's wonderful because those symbols are visualizations of the word, visualizations of doctrines given to us in the scriptures. And they remind us of a deeper reality, that we live in a deeply symbolic world. God doesn't just create things for the sake of doing it, but he creates things in such a way that they all fit together and reveal to us more and more about the nature of him and, by extension, the nature of ourselves, so that we interpret and see the whole world as being a kind of symbolic communication from God to man. Okay, so any thoughts on Christian symbols? Anything surprise you in here? Yes, sir.
I'll come across an iconoclast, someone who doesn't like crucifixes or really doesn't like any of the trappings of it. And I tell them that, especially the older I get, I lean more and more into that for comfort, and just it just really makes great sense to me. it might have not when I was younger, so I give people a lot of grace, but not that I'm never going to argue, but yeah. What would I say to people like that?
Yeah, I get it, and I get the criticism to a certain degree, but the idea that, I mean, again, it's kind of like specific to the individual you're talking to. What is the objection? Is the concern that this is some sort of idolatry or worship of the object? I think that's pretty easily dispelled, even just by an outright denial. That is somewhat salvaged by the fact that even created things in everyday life, we treat differently. The catechism that Grandpa handed down to you, you treat differently than the $5 latest Amazon novel you bought. It has different meaning. Do you worship one and not the other? No. You just acknowledge that there's a different meaning there. There's a different way you care for a $1 Walmart special plastic plate that you had for when the grandkids came and visited versus the fine china that's been passed down from a generation that you got on your wedding day. Do you worship that object? No, you don't worship it, but you treat it differently. And so there's all kinds of things just native to creation that we treat differently. There's a hierarchy and way in which we treat things. And so when we come to a symbol of our Lord, whether that's a cross without a corpus, without a body, or a crucifix that is a cross with a body on it, with a corpus on it, we tend to treat those different because of what they symbolize. We honor them, we treat them with respect. Very similar, very parallel to how we would the fine china or the heirloom or the other piece of memorabilia that, you know, endears us to some person or time in our lives. So I think that's a way of alleviating that. You know, people very often, especially coming out of the evangelical world, just have sort of this bizarre idea when it comes into church that they don't have anywhere else. And that's kind of everything or nothing. And since we don't want to be idolaters, nothing. So it can help them to just see, no, there's all kinds of gradations and gray between those two categories, or a third category altogether. And that's the way in which we view these sort of symbolic elements within the church. Right? Even the church itself. Yeah, hopefully you're treating the sanctuary when you walk into the church a little differently than you do the coffee shop or the bar or, you know. Hopefully you're not, I see some baseball fans, hopefully you're not bringing your peanuts in there and just cracking the shells and leaving them on the floor. Okay, yes, sir.
It just occurred to me, and this is simply an observation, and I haven't given it much thought because it just occurred to me, that in some evangelical churches or non-denominational churches, they won't hesitate to have some sort of representation of the Holy Spirit, mm-hmm. such as a bird or dove figure. But they won't have a representation of Christ.
Yeah.
That's bizarre to me that it's still a representation of God.
Right.
In some fashion, but...
Right, yeah. Yeah, I mean, when we go on the offense, you're right. There's all kinds of weird things and idiosyncrasies. I mean, to kind of, if you were to go on the offensive here, you might say, well, what do you think should be up there? You know, or what's up there at the church you're comfortable with or attend? It's like a drum set. So it's preferable to you to move the symbolic elements that remind us of the richness of, I mean, in the case of a cross, of the redemption, of the incarnation and redemption. You want to get rid of that symbol, or you want to get rid of the other symbols like the altar or the pyramids or the other things that, you know, visually connect us to a broader history, a broader church tradition, and to the whole family of God. You want to get rid of those things and put what exactly in place? What do you have that's a superior symbol to communicate these things? And very often that's where the argument's lost, of course. It's like, because a superior symbol is definitely not the rock band or the musical instruments or the fog machines and light shows that you see in. It's like if an alien, you can kind of do this mental game too, if an alien beamed himself down from outer space and came into your church, what would he surmise that you're worshiping? Well, in our sanctuary, for example, he'd say, It's this man who's crucified on a cross. He's lifted up. That must be a pretty big deal to them. That must be the thing around which they focus. It's over an altar. The altar's front and center. That must be a big deal. And you could go to the other, the baptismal font or the pulpit, and you're going to see word and sacrament. That's our shorthand for it. And you're going to see Christ in the center. And you're going to say, that's what these people are about. And, you know, you jump into your average big box church on a Sunday morning and do the same thought experiment. What are these people about? Well, there's a band. maybe they're there to worship the people. There's a pastor. He's very entertaining. He's carefully choreographed his outfit to look just like the average Joe. And so maybe they're worshiping him. And he's carefully choreographed his message to be entertaining above all else, which we would say, you know, again, engaging, but not in necessarily in any substantive sense, just in a way that grabs our attention. So then these are the things that are held up as the ideal and the things that are being worshipped. So, yeah, when we go on the offensive and kind of, well, what do you prefer? What do you suggest instead? That's another strength of our position. Yeah, good questions, good thoughts. Anything else to add in that way? Plus, symbols are great. I mean, they're great, period, but they're great especially for our kids. Because I grew up in a church that had symbols like this all around. And, you know, I wish I could say that I was listening to the sermon, all 15 minutes of it, without my attention wandering even a little bit. But when my attention did wander, it frequently wandered to these kinds of symbols. And symbols are wonderful, as you noted in here, because many of them contain sort of mysterious elements to them. That's unique to symbols. There's symbols of the Holy Trinity that cause you to reflect on the nature and reality of the Trinity. There's different symbols and signs that the way they're drawn tell you different things about Christ. You know, am I seeing the chi, the Greek letter chi, and the rho, the Greek letter r? It looks like a p, that kind of xp. That's Christ, the two first letters of Christ. But the way they're drawn is like a cross sometimes. The chi becomes a cross. The rho starts to look like a shepherd's crook. And there's all kinds of symbolism and richness that dwells in these images. Okay, so anything else on divine service or symbols in general? All right, so today then, let's start by turning to Genesis chapter 2, and here we're going to see that the individual is not the unit of creation. I know that sounds like a provocative thing to say. It's not a denial that there are such a thing as individuals. But in our society, individualism has really distorted, and the kind of extreme individualism of our current age and our current culture really distort our view of reality as it is. So if we pick up at Genesis 2, and we're going to jump around just a little, but we'll pick up at verse 5 just to get into the creation of Adam. Here we read, "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed." Okay, so we see that man is formed from the dust of the ground. Of course, when man falls, dust you are, to dust you shall return. Man was originally created outside of the garden and brought into the garden by God. So when he sins, he's then cast back outside of the garden, and there he will return to the dust from which he is taken. So we see all of these things, and we see that God breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and thus he becomes a living creature. So God directly creates Adam in this unique way. And you say, well, Pastor Rohde, there's the individual. See, you're wrong. Well, hold on. I'm not in the least denying that individuals exist, but just that that's not the best way to understand humanity or human beings or the unit of creation. So, jumping forward to verse 18 of the same chapter. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So here there is an individual, and the individual is said of him, it is said, "It is not good that he is an individual. It is not good that he is alone." And it's a pretty poignant moment, especially if you're following the narrative, because the Lord saw that it was good. It was good, it was good, it was good. Here's the first, it was not good. Namely, that the man should be alone. And of course, we know from earlier in the text and from later in the text, it was never God's intention to create man alone. But it is his intention to do it in this way so that we would understand something about human beings, about individuals, and about the family. That's why God does it in this way and records it in this way, so that we would have this knowledge. All right, what does he say in the second half of verse 18? "I will make him a helper fit for him." So now he doesn't say, and you'll notice this right away, I'm going to have to just be unapologetic here, otherwise I'll probably never get all the way through this. It's going to be different than what we Americans think, and we're just going to have to deal with that. Because he doesn't say, "I'm going to make him into a helper for this other person who will also be his helper." He doesn't say that the man is created to be the helper of the woman and the woman is created to be the helper of the man. He doesn't say that. He says instead, "I will make him a helper fit for him." So here we learn something about both the man and the woman, and we learn that there's this asymmetry. It's asymmetrical. He continues, verse 19, "Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them." And here you see a special authority given to the man, because the woman is not yet here and she is not given yet to name all the animals with Adam, but Adam alone. So the Lord brings every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, brought them to the man to see what he would call them or name them. And whatever the man called or named every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." All right, we see a picture and image here because we know the fullness of the scriptures, the fullness of what God brought to be in the incarnation of his Son. So we can't help but reflect on the idea of Christ as a second Adam. And remember when he was put into a, quote, deep sleep on the cross, a sleep from which he would arise 3 days later, and put into this deep sleep of death, God took from Adam's, or he took from Christ's side, just as he took from Adam's side. So from Adam's side, he takes a rib. From Christ's side, what comes forth? Blood and water. And those are the two things, John writes about this in his first epistle, those are the two things that flow forth, and God uses these to form and create the bride of the second Adam, the bride of Christ, his church. So the water of holy baptism, the blood of holy communion, the New Testament in his blood, these are the things that God uses to form the bride of Christ from his side while he's asleep. Okay, so we see some parallels there, and we see that since that was the ultimate goal of God, was to make a bride for his son, then creation looks the way it looks for a reason. It's why God creates man and creates all of creation through his son for his son. And so God creates the woman from the man, or through the man, for the man. You see the symmetry? See the rhyme, at least, of how that works? Okay, so the order of creation also flows a deeper order of salvation, a deeper order of theology, where God loves man and creates man for his son, to be wed to his son, and thus marriage reflects that very reality. And we're just right, I mean, we're doing exactly what St. Paul does in Ephesians 5 when we draw other parallels to this theology. For example, the church is made to be the helpmate of Christ. Is Christ here on earth doing our business as we sit up in heaven telling him what to do? No, it's quite the opposite. Christ reigns in heaven and is here on earth with us as well, but he has commanded us what to do. And since we are his helpers, his helpmate as the church, then we are going about the business of our head, of our husband, of our Christ. And so you can see these two things running in parallel. Yes, sir.
You've mentioned many times before many other parallels, the tree in the garden versus the cross, the fruit from the tree in the garden versus the fruit. Is there a book or document or other publication that lists all these parallels? That would be a good book.
I haven't found it yet, if it exists, and I certainly haven't written it yet. One of these days I'd like to collect them all, you know, and I'm saying that not with any pride, because these are all things that church fathers have thought before, and I just don't know that they've all been collated in one place.
That would be an interesting study guide to.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And when we touch on the Lord's Supper, we'll go into some of that specific imagery and that specific patterning of God's mind, patterning of God's thought as he writes it into the original creation and then the redemption of creation. Okay, so just in keeping with Ephesians 5 and the way St. Paul reflects on these realities, so we have been doing ourselves. Now, more to the point, though, for our purposes tonight, the woman is formed by God and then presented to the man, and he says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called." So he names her, and I don't mean this in any pejorative sense, but he names her just as he named the other animals over whom he has dominion. It's all the same verb. In the ESV, you see call or called, and then again called here in verse 23, but it's the same Hebrew word kara. So he is calling or naming the different animals, and now he calls or names this new creature woman, because she was taken out of man. And so we can see again Christ and his church, and that's why creation flows the way it does, because it's patterned after this deeper reality, this deeper mystery. Okay, and then 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So here ultimately is the answer to, it is not good for man to be alone. He's given a helper and a helpmate, but the two actually become one flesh. And look how beautiful this is, because there was Adam and she was taken from his flesh. So there's one and now there's two, and she's returned to him, and now there are two but one in a different way. And that exactly parallels how we were created through Christ, but to return to him and become one with him. And that's really what the incarnation is. This is why even if we didn't fall into sin, the incarnation would have happened, because the desire was for God, specifically the Son of God, the second person, to become one with human beings. And that seems impossible until you consider the incarnation, whereby he who is not man becomes man in order that we men might become partakers of his divine nature, partakers of his divinity. That's expressly what Peter says in 2 Peter. Okay, so that's the wedding between God and man embodied in Christ and our participation in that. But that's why you have the wife taken from the man and then returned to the man as one flesh. And so we are taken from Christ and returned to Christ as one flesh with him. All right, what's the other thing we see? Well, it's why wedding liturgies are the way they are. Notice in verse 24, it says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother. It doesn't say the man and the woman will leave their parents and join in a mutual contract of their own free wills. That's not what it says. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Thus, there's an asymmetry in man and woman and husband and wife, there's an asymmetry between our children, too. So I have a male and a female child, and they get treated very differently. Duh. But they also get treated very differently when it comes to leaving the house. Because there is a time where my son will leave father and mother, and he will do so in order to establish his own house, and he'll do that by selecting a bride and taking her to himself, and the two will become one flesh, and the whole thing propagates beautifully, wonderfully. Now, in order to go find a wife and take a wife, he should do what, you traditionalists? If he finds a girl, should he just say, I'm going to marry you, that's it, or should he ask? Ask the father, exactly. Now, we think of that as traditional or old-fashioned, but in fact, it's not. It comes right out of the Bible. Because she is not to leave mother or father. That's not her role. She is under her father's headship and care until a man who has left his father and mother comes and asks for her hand, at which point in time, if the father agrees, he says, great, she's under your head and under your care, no longer mine. So there's this asymmetry. Now, if a girl were to come and ask me for my son's hand, I would say, oh, we have gotten more upside down in our culture than I thought possible, but here we are. So I don't anticipate that happening. Hopefully it won't happen. I would say no. I think that's what a disaster. What a disaster. But that illustrates the point that these things are more than just traditions. They're more than just relics of an old-fashioned age. They're actually written into creation itself. And there's an asymmetry between male and female. The same thing happens in the wedding liturgy itself. Perhaps you've seen it. Who gives this woman to be married to this man? And it's, if he's living, it's the father. He's the head of the household, and he does that. If he's not living, it's always a representative of the father. And so he gives the woman over ceremonially, but reflecting this deep reality, gives this woman over into the headship of the household of the man. Okay, so then you've got this asymmetry, and you've got this ordering of creation that's written deeply in. What you see immediately is as soon as you have the individual, summarily, as soon as you have the individual, Adam, God says it's not good. Okay? Let's get you a helpmate. Takes from, returns to. As the two become one flesh, that becomes a literal reality instantiated in their children. And then the sons go and select wives, receive the father's permission, and the whole thing propagates in this beautiful, wonderful way. But that also means then that, you know, if I consider myself as an individual, I don't get very far. Because I am a product of the one flesh union of my mother and father. I don't have anonymous genes. I don't have genetic information within me that just came from nowhere. I am the one flesh instantiation of two people. And so are each one of you here in this room. And so even if we consider ourselves as individuals, you don't have to scratch very hard until you realize there's not much to that. You have your mother's eyes or your father's height or other genetic aspects of the reality that you are the one flesh union of two people. And likewise, that's the only way through which God brings human life into the world is in that in that way. So there's this beauty and this asymmetrical symmetry, this beautiful kind of melody of how God creates human beings. And it means that we are, in a sense, then all one organism. And that helps you understand that when Adam and Eve fall, it's the falling of the head of an organism, specifically when Adam falls in this regard. It's the head of a whole organism falling into a pit and bringing the whole body down with it, because we are all interconnected. This is why, for example, in Ephesians, Paul says very, very specifically that we must have a second head, another head, and that head is Christ. And we must be joined bodily with him so that we can be his family and be raised from that pit into eternal life. So Christ is the recapitulation, that kapitas or capital head language. He is the new head of our human race. And so to be in him and to be his family is to be redeemed from that of the flesh. Okay, so then, what is the family unit? Well, in short, it's the family. It's the male and the female, the two made one flesh, and that one flesh union producing children, and so on and so forth, all the way down the line. But the unit of creation is not the individual, but the family. That's the biblical view. Okay? And any questions on that specific item or anything connected with it? Okay, so then, from the family, obviously we know what comes next. What comes next in chapter 3 is the fall into sin. From the family, what is derived from the headship of the man, of the husband slash father, what is derived there, especially on account of the fallen world, is the church and the state. Because if you have a bunch of family units, all with the heads of their household, and you want to have any kind of harmonious society together in light of sin, you're going to have some way of governance, and that governance is really the creation of what we refer to as the left-hand kingdom, the left hand being the left hand of Christ, and that kingdom of the state, or that way of reigning over the world that God does through the state. The other side of that is you get the church. And so the church, obviously, if we were to go along in Genesis and get to Genesis 4, we're introduced to Cain and Abel. And Cain is very much a rebel, kills his brother, is punished by God, but wants nothing to do with God, is hardened in his heart, and becomes, in effect, an unbeliever. That is, I mean, in a different sense, of course, he knows full well that there's a God. He just wants nothing to do with him. And so you have an emergence then of people who believe in God and his promise and entrust themselves to him and live in relationship with him, and then another line of men who have rejected God. Okay? And that really shows you the creation of the church, because the church are going to be those family units that believe. And assumed with this, I mean, just assumed with this, is that the family believes until it doesn't. So the family unit is a unit of faith. The husband, like, it's kind of crazy. I know some Christians look at it like this. It's absolutely insane to me because we don't do it with anything else. But as the head of the household, again, I'll use myself as an example, my children are Christians. That's what they are. I don't, in a sense, what goes on in their heart is not in my control. But what their mouths do and what their bodies do is in my control. And so they will learn to say the Ten Commandments and the Creed and the Lord's Prayer. They will do their daily prayers. They will go to church. They will live and be as Christians until they utterly decide otherwise, God forbid. And then that's outside of my purview as a father. You see, but as the head of the household, I'm not giving them the option. Oh, you're born into the world. Do you feel like being a Christian? That's not what I'm doing any more than I'm saying, oh, all right, 3-year-old, do you feel like getting in the bath? No. Do you feel like eating your vegetables? No. Do you feel like going to bed tonight? No. So we make all of these decisions and impose what's right for our children in every conceivable way. We have to also do the same when it comes to the faith and just assume that, hey, if you're under my household, you will be a Christian. I'll do everything I can to convince you of that truth. And if you turn away from it, God forbid, but that's on you and outside of my control. Okay? So this gets to then the nature of the church as well, because we see ourselves as Christian families, Christian households, and then again, as we combine together, there becomes another kingdom, another realm of creation, and that is sometimes called the right-hand kingdom, and again, the right hand of Christ. And so we have the kingdom of the church. So the kingdom of the state and the kingdom of the church. Make sense so far? Now, where this all gets distorted, I think, in our minds and contemporary thought is when we mistake these two kingdoms that we find thoroughgoing in the scriptures for some sort of American idea of the separation of church and state, at best we're doing apples and oranges. We're doing way different ways of thinking. Plus, the way that the separation of church and state has been conceived in modern times is simply not how it was conceived when the Constitution was written. When the Constitution was written, and you can go and look at the original language for yourself if you like, it's stopping the state from infringing upon the church. Period. Now it's been taken in the past few decades as though the church is not allowed to say anything to the state, and thus what do we have to do? Get rid of anything Christian in there. And what does Christ tell us happens if you leave a spiritual vacuum? It gets filled up. Remember his parable of the demon possessed, and the demon is cast out, and you have this empty place. You had better have God move in there, because if God isn't there and you kick God out and you leave it vacant, not only is the original tenant coming back, but he's coming back with his fraternity brothers, six or seven others, and it's not going to be a good scene. So that is exactly what's happened in America, as we've mistaken the separation of church and state as the state shall not infringe on the church and the church shall not infringe on the state. These two things have to be utterly separate. Which, of course, ironically, as soon as we've said, okay, the church, we'll pull the church out of the state, Ten Commandments out of the courtrooms, God out of the classrooms, has the state kept within its bounds? No, but increasingly it reaches in and tells us what we can and can't do, what we can and can't say, what is and is not hate speech, blasphemy laws during COVID, whether or not we'll be open, whether or not we can meet, and so on and so forth, all of which had to be met with and was met with. A respectful, no thank you, we must obey God and not man here at this congregation. So, We have a crisis on our hands in our country, which is why as soon as we pulled the church out of the state, thinking, oh, it's going to keep on going wonderfully, the state didn't magically become unreligious, it changed religions. What is the classroom filled with now? Whereas before it was filled with patriotism and maybe some Christian symbols, what's it filled with now? Anybody? Rainbow flags? Yep. Rainbow flags and all kinds of, it just basically the global homo religion moved right in and said, great, Christianity's out, here we come. And now is the state religious? More religious than it ever was under Christianity. When was the White House ever painted, via projected light show? When was projected light show of Christian symbols all over the White House before in the history of our country? Never. Never. What about any other religious symbols? Never, except for the new one, the rainbow flag, everywhere. A new, strong religion moved in, and the state has fully capitulated to that. And our best hope is the current administration fighting back and pushing back against some of that. I don't really care if it's the current administration or a different one or whatever, as long as there's some pushback against the new religion of the state, which is the global homo stuff that's just moved into the vacuum left when Christians foolishly said, oh yeah, we'll vacate the space. Okay, so the separation between church and state has been a disaster for us, and it's completely and totally different than the biblical concepts of the kingdom of the state and the kingdom of the church. Ideally, these two things coexist together and work hand in hand for the salvation of souls and the glory of God. But we just recognize that there's a difference in the powers. The state holds the power of the sword. The church holds the power of the word. So you don't want pastors running around arresting people and tasing people and throwing them in jail any more than you want local politicians charging up into the pulpit and saying it's theirs to do whatever they want to do, and whoever doesn't believe what they teach should be jailed or otherwise punished. So that would represent a confusion of these two powers, these two realms. We don't want them confused. We want them distinct. But we want them working hand in hand, again, for the furtherance of the salvation of souls and the glory of God. Even our Lord says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. If the church does a good enough job of discipling the nation in which they're in, who are going to be the rulers? If everyone's a Christian, who's going to rule the country? Christians. So it's a necessary downstream component of, yes, I want every single American to believe in Jesus. Every single one. Like, hello, you don't want that? I think we all want that. And if we want that, then we're saying we want nothing but Christian citizens, and then in our form of government, we want Christian citizens to be raised up to positions of government and to govern us in Christian ways, in God-pleasing ways. So these things are just downstream of the realities painted before us. And until about 15 minutes ago, we all believed this. In America, we believe this. The Constitution upholds this. And the Lutheran tradition, as well as the larger Western tradition, all believes this. You can go find it in the large catechism. You can find it in the small catechism. It's supposed to be Christianity 101. Okay, so now we've got the family, and we've got the church and the state. These two kingdoms, the church and the state, so the family is the unit of creation, two kingdoms, church and state, but these three together comprise the three estates. So you have the estate of the family, first and foremost, the estate of the church, and the estate of the government. And those three estates are important because then as human beings, we have roles within those estates. Okay? If you will open with me in your small catechism to page 33. On page 33, you'll see the table of duties. And I know just the word duty is enough to almost elicit a sigh or a grumble, isn't it? We don't like the word duty. But duty is actually the magic of the vocations to which God calls us to. It's the magic of how the estates work. And duty by, I think if you were to say, what's the most, in the theological sense of the word duty, what's the most accurate or closest word to that word duty? And the answer would be love. Because love takes on the form of duty. And this is actually the superior form of love. So I'll give you an example. If I stay up late because my children weren't feeling well and the house is a disaster, maybe there have been the expulsion of certain bodily fluids, and I'm cleaning those and I've got the kids to bed and it's late and I'm exhausted and I slump into my bed and I go to sleep, and all of a sudden I hear the cry of one of my children. I don't say to myself, oh, I don't feel like it. Because I don't. I don't feel like it. There's not one fiber of my body that's like, oh goody, I get to jump out of bed and go find out what's going on. There is nothing within me that feels attracted or desires to do that in the least. But why do I get up and do it? Is it duty or is it love? Yes. And that's why dutiful love or love as duty is really the most important aspect of love. Here in America, again, we get confused that love is an emotion. And I would agree that love has emotional components. And there's time where like, oh yeah, I really desire to do this thing that you want me to do. That's great. I love it. I love you. Everything's great. But love is in a much stronger form when it's actually contrary to your feelings. I don't want to do that. But because I love you, I am willing to do whatever is necessary. That's duty. So duty is love with the feelings stripped away. And it's the deepest form of love. So that when we see the table of duties, we can equally see the table of loves. All right, what you'll see right off the bat is that the first section is to bishops, pastors, and preachers. Okay, which estate and kingdom are we in? The church, exactly. So the right-hand kingdom, the estate of the church, and there are some among us who are called to be bishops, pastors, and preachers. Here is what their duty is. And you see scriptures listed from 1 Timothy 3 and also Titus chapter 1. Here are the duties that bishops, pastors, and preachers owe their hearers. Okay, what's the counterpart to that? Well, look at the bottom of page 33. What the hearers owe their pastors. So you see within the kingdom of the church or the estate of the church, there are these two sides of the coin. Bishops, pastors, and preachers have certain duties to the people, and the people have certain duties to their bishops, pastors, and preachers. So we want to find ourselves within that estate. No matter what, you're going to be on one side of that coin or the other. And then you want to look at what God would have you do, and you want to do your duty. That is, you want to love whether you feel like it or not. And you want to love in these ways that God has given you. So what hearers owe their pastors? You can see that Luther has included a selection, 1 Corinthians 9. And then if you flip over to page 34, you'll see Galatians 6, 1 Timothy 5, 1 Thessalonians 5, and Hebrews 13. And this is an authority structure. It is a hierarchical structure and a structure of headship. It is the authority and power of the Word of God. But that doesn't somehow make it not authoritarian or hierarchical. And Hebrews 13:17, if you look at that, just makes quick note where he says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority, speaking to the Christians there of their pastors. It's why Luther has it under what the hearers owe their pastors. Submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. So those who are in authority over the church are also under the authority of Christ and must give an account to him. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Okay, so that's the church. Now what comes next? Of civil government. Okay, which kingdom and estate are we in? Left-hand kingdom. And that is the kingdom and estate of the state. And so you're going to see a twofold aspect of this, two sides of the same coin. One, what government owes the citizens, thus you have of civil government. And then the next entry, what citizens owe their government. And so again, what you'll see about these estates is they're inescapable. Like, they're unavoidable. You're born into the world, you're in it. Right? You exist in one part or the other. And that's really the nature of when we talk about vocation or vocatio, a calling of God, it means by the very fact of your existence, you exist in one of these modes. Okay. So you exist as a hearer or a preacher. You exist as a citizen or a governor. Now, laid out here of civil government is Romans 13, and again, it is worthwhile to just point this out to you because there are so many misunderstandings in our day and age of what is required of Christians in relation to government that I simply want to point out what the words themselves say and what they don't say. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. This is St. Paul writing. We're right under of civil government, Romans 13, 1 through 4. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, He who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. So far, it sounds like God has given a blank check to everyone in government to do whatever they want to do, and everyone else has to go along with it. And I would probably grant and acknowledge that. If that's where Paul had left off, that's what we would have. But look what follows next. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. The question arises in a fallen world, what happens when those who are in the position of governmental authority do not punish the wicked and reward the righteous, but in fact do the exact opposite? Punish the righteous and reward the wicked. They have stepped outside of that authority that God has established, and they are no longer operating in that office. Thus, to whatever degree is reasonable, they must be resisted. Now, that's a complex question of like, well, what about this situation and that situation and the other situation? Without getting bogged down to the details, this principle abides and remains thoroughly biblical, that where those put in an office of civil authority betray that office by acting in a way that is completely contrary to it and contrary to God, they are no longer acting as God's servants, and they can be resisted and disobeyed. So are there any examples from the Bible of civil disobedience? One of the earliest. Pharaoh demanded that the Hebrew babies be put to death. The Egyptian maidservants, or whatever they're called.
Midwives,
that's what I'm looking for, thank you.
Yeah.
Engage in civil disobedience and are commended by God for doing so, obviously.
Okay. The wise men departed another way.
I'm sorry?
The wise men departed another way.
Absolutely, in the New Testament, and this is blessed, the wise men were civilly disobedient to Herod. What about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? How'd they end up in the furnace? By doing exactly what they were told? What about Daniel in the lion's den? Mm-hmm. What about Peter and the rest of the apostles, who were not only jailed, but faced and experienced a corporal civic punishment? Didn't deter them. So the principle here is always that insofar as we can submit to government, we want to. Okay. And we're docile to it, and we're even appreciative and loving of it because we recognize that it's a gift that God has given to us in a fallen world. So our overall attitude toward government is one of positivity and support. But where the government forbids something that God commands or commands something that God forbids, then it becomes our duty in humility to disobey and say, no, we must serve God and not man. And we could even, with John the Baptist, call out the sins of the civil authorities and say, you're not fulfilling the office that you have undertaken. You're not being faithful to the job that as God has given it to you. Okay, hopefully enough on that. Here you have of civil government and of citizens on page 34. And now we've got the two kingdoms. And then we turn to they're the two kingdoms, but also two of the three estates. Now we turn to the third of the three estates, the family. And you'll see that this is a little less organized and of necessity because it is more complex than the other two kingdoms or estates or relationships. So first off, to husbands. And that is, as we saw in Genesis 2, the origin and root of the family is the husband who goes and seeks a wife The wife agrees, her father hands her over, and the two become one flesh. So it begins with his initiative. And largely that continues today in our culture as well as other cultures, although that, again, because we're so confused here in the West, that has experienced some change. Okay, and duties are given to husbands to live with your wives in a considerate way, to treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. And then husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. And then to wives, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Husbands are not told to submit to wives, and that's just simply a principle of the Scriptures. Now, if the husband is doing something sinful and the wife comes with the Word of God and says, could you correct this? The husband should, because that's the Word of God, right? So the ultimate authority is God in and through His Word. The order of creation written into creation all the way throughout the Scriptures is the ordering of husbands, then wives. So wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And then, quoting 1 Peter 3, they were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. All right, so the duties. Now, not that I've ever experienced this, because, of course, my marriage is perfect. But pinch myself. I'm still in the flesh. Here we are. We have all got problems. But in the relationship between husband and wife, here is where love is not just when you feel like it. Why is the divorce rate so high in our nation? There are lots of reasons, but one of them is that love has just been equated with how you feel. And if you don't feel the magic anymore, you should get out. That's the common advice and the common way that people look at marriage. And the Bible has something better for us and deeper for us. And that is, even when you hit that spot in your marriage where it's not great and your feelings aren't there, maybe your feelings are even like, hey, let's get out of here. Just like the analogy I used prior with my sick child crying out in the night, my feelings are go back to sleep, ignore it, run out of the house, do anything other than, you know, carry on. But my love is formed in duty and I go and I help. Then so too with husbands and wives. You can be in terrible conflict with each other, but duty is you remain faithful to your vows, you remain faithful to your duties, you serve God by serving your spouse. And that goes all the way through all of these various vocations and offices in which we find ourselves. Ultimately, we are serving God, even first and foremost before we're serving the person in front of us. We serve God by serving them. Okay, so husbands, wives. Then, of course, parents. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. And then to children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. All right, so we see symmetries within the family. Husband to wife, wife to husband, and then parents to children, children to parents. Over on page 36, we have workers, that's one half, and then we have employers and supervisors, that's the other half. That's obviously a little modernized and updated. You would frequently have in biblical texts slaves and masters listed here. But the idea is that the economy, the business of the household, making a living, are all part and are all properly speaking part and parcel of the life of the family. So the economy is a family affair. Okay, and then you have duties of workers. That's why it says slaves, obey your masters. And then you have duties of employers and supervisors, which is why it says masters, treat your slaves. In the same way, do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. So in other words, in the world, as you are specifically a man and you are making a living, obviously as women enter the workforce, it applies to them as well. You enter as either an employer or an employee or some combination of the two. You can be a manager, right, where you're answerable, you're under someone else, but you're over others. And so in that case, both of these apply to you. But this is what God would have you do. This is your duty of love within that specific aspect of your life. Okay, to youth is, what about those who are too young to be married? To widows, what about those who have lost their spouse? What does God say? And then to everyone generally, the commandments are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. I urge that requests, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for everyone. And I love the way this ends, because the catch-all, in a sense, the thread that runs through all of these, but again, the catch-all is love. And then realizing that as the royal priesthood, we spoke about that a couple weeks ago, that our identity as royal priests means that we have a lifelong duty to prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings being made for everyone. And this is a wonderful thing because, you know, our world today is so worked up on pragmatism and purpose and, you know, are you bringing home a profit? Are you doing something useful? It's like, what happens if you're physically incapacitated to the point where you can't do that, or you've got a disability, or you've got things going on to where you are vocationally not able to contribute much? Well, the one thing that never goes away this side of heaven is your ability to pray, to be an intermediary, a royal priest that prays on behalf of your family and the church and the state, and prays that God will in due time bring all of these things in harmony with his will so that we can lead those quiet and peaceful lives of which the scriptures speak. Okay, now just like when we cover, and I know it's dinner time, so bear with me one more minute, but just as when we'll cover the Ten Commandments, when we cover the vocations, when we cover the structure of the world, there are many and various ways in which we can feel accused and condemned and unworthy and as though we have fallen short in these things, because, no surprise, we have. And so we have to be reminded that this is the very reason why Christ loved us, even in our sinful state and even while we were still his enemies. Not when we were lovable at all did he love us, and love us so much that he went ahead and said, I do, and married himself to us, taking on our flesh as his own. And then in our flesh, bearing those very specific sins, bearing those very failures of our lives, and structural failures and things that we've messed things up, not only now, but downstream from us, he takes all of that sin upon himself and takes it to the cross and puts it away forever. And he does that so that he can look at us and say, you are forgiven, and I have done this for you because I love you and because I have a new family and a new life, the Holy Christian Church, our eternal family, that I want to bring you into and enrich you with. So whenever we cover these things, which are aspects of the law and fallen creation, we want to remind ourselves of the central reality of our Christian faith, and that is the love of Jesus for us. Okay, let's take our break, and we'll have dinner. We'll join. I'll see if you have any questions or anything rattling around still. Otherwise, we'll jump into Matthew.